We are going to be in 1 Peter this morning. It will be a few weeks, by the way, if I didn't say this last week, it'll be a few weeks before we return to Matthew. at least one more week, possibly two. This week we will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your kindness poured out on us already this morning by bringing us here. Father, we thank you for the proclamation of your word, both through the reading of your holy word and through the singing of the truths contained there within your word. Father, we thank you for the prayers that have been lifted up, praying your word. And Father, now we ask as we come to hear the preaching of your word, that you would cause that word to do its work within us as your Holy Spirit impresses it upon our hearts and transforms us more and more into the image of your Son. Would you increase our faith and cause our love to abound? And indeed, Lord, would you stir up in us a joy, a rejoicing, Lord, that is evidence of genuine faith, a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John Calvin wrote, "Joy is quiet gladness of heart as one contemplates the goodness of God's saving grace in Jesus Christ." That is a very simple, but also a very adequate definition of joy. A quiet gladness of heart as one contemplates God's goodness, or the goodness of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. Really, if I had to offer a big idea for this passage, I would say simply this: believers rejoice. Believers rejoice. God is worthy of praise because he has saved us and protects us by grace through faith. Therefore, we should always rejoice. Let's unpack that from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. First, let's just start at the very beginning and consider that God is worthy of praise. Blessed be, Peter writes in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We usually think of blessing in terms of God blessing us, and it's right to do so, as God is the fount of all blessing and certainly does bless his people. But here, that is not what Peter's referring to. Instead, he's saying that God should be blessed by us, his people, meaning that we can praise him as he deserves, recognize that he is worthy of honor, and give him thanksgiving, bless his holy name. Of course, we could also deny his praise and refuse to give him thanks. And to be clear, there is no in between. We either praise God for who he is and thank him for his mercy and grace, or we deny him the praise that he rightfully deserves. though few of us would ever actually shake our fists at God and call him a liar, a coward, a tyrant, or an unloving monster, many people basically do that very thing, denying God's own self-revelation, his law and his redemptive words and works, distorting his truth and his beauty. They refuse to honor him and to thank him as they should. But Peter here in our passage starts with this fundamental truth. God is worthy of praise. God should be blessed by his people. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgives all of your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. God's people were called out of the world to bless him, that is to honor and to thank him, to acknowledge his excellencies and to delight in his love and his goodness, to praise his holy name. Of course, as I've mentioned, this is true of all people, really, everywhere. That is that they should bless God. That is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, that is humanity as a whole, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so again, all people should bless God, but they don't. People deny it, but God is worthy of praise. But Peter's point is not that all people should bless God the Father. He is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion. Verse 1, I believe it is. He is writing to those who were foreknown by God, verse 2, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, known before the foundation of the world. That is who Paul is writing to, God's own people. So Peter is not arguing, as Paul might elsewhere, Peter is not arguing that all people should bless God, though they should. Peter is saying that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is blessed by his people. In fact, there is no command here. It's simply a statement, an indicative. God is worthy of praise, and we know it. If you know God, you know that he is worthy of praise. God should be honored and thanked, and his people say, amen. And the reason that we are able and willing to say amen is explained in the rest of verse 3 and verses 4 and 5. Look there, please. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I mean, this is really just the gospel according to Peter. In verses 3 through 5, God has had mercy on us, not counting our sins against us, though that is indeed what we deserve. Jesus instead died for us, and though his death is not mentioned here, it is certainly necessarily implied by the resurrection itself. According to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A reference to the resurrection always assumes the crucifixion. Jesus was raised from the dead because first he died for our sins. As Peter will say in chapter 2, verse 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his body on a tree. A reference to his cursed death, his curse-bearing death on the cross. And again, in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter will write, Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous, that is Christ, for the unrighteous, that is us, that he might bring us to God. So it was through his death, the death of Jesus on a tree, the righteous for the unrighteous, and through the resurrection from the dead, that God has caused his people to be born again. With the resurrection, a living hope has been born in the hearts of all those who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in him. All the promises of God throughout redemptive history were pronounced yes in the resurrection. It's another way to say it. The people, the land, the presence of God, and every other spiritual blessing was definitively gained and secured through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. All of it. So Paul writes at the beginning of Ephesians in a similar passage, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That is not immaterial blessing, but every blessing that flows from God. But look, the reason that both Peter and Paul write, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is because God did it. Don't miss this. God did it. He has caused us or begotten us again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born or begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God did it, not you and not me. God the Father did it through the work of His Son, and He is still doing it through the work of His Spirit. Like an earthly father, this reference of causing one to be born again or begetting one, like an earthly father, God has brought us forth, planting the seed of life within us, just as a man might plant the seed of life within his wife. And the child doesn't come forth saying, look what I have done. I have born myself, right? Nor do we say, look what we have done. We have been born again to this living hope. No, our Father did it. And even now, by God's power, through faith, He is guarding or keeping those whom He has saved. He didn't just do it, but He's doing it. So, there are many times when we feel weak. We fight so hard, and we are called to fight and to mortify our sin and to strive and labor in the gospel for the exaltation of Christ and for the edification of His body, the church. But often we might be tempted to question whether we will persevere. And all the while it is the power of God, according to verse 5, that is keeping us, who by God's power, that is us who have been born again according to this, or to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, all spiritual blessings that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, that is you, me and you, who have heard this word, had this living, abiding word planted in us, imperishable word that has given life to us, are also being kept by that very same power that gave birth to us, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God didn't just do it, He's doing it. And so it is precisely by faith and faith alone that we receive what it is that God is giving to us. We stand with empty hands of faith and receive our full salvation from start to finish. We don't get started by faith and then finish the job with works. According to Peter, God did and God is doing it. And it is through the faith that He caused and that faith that He sustains. So blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. I know I'm beating it here, but no one saved themselves here. All of us sitting in this room and anyone who has ever been saved was saved by the grace of God alone. That doesn't, by the way, make grace cheap. Just the opposite. The death of Christ was the cost of that grace, which makes it invaluable and infinitely, infinitely valuable. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith alone. So, those who have this living hope at work within them, as Peter will go on to say in verse 13, set their hope fully on that grace that will be brought to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So God did it, God is doing it, and God will do it to the very end when He brings the grace that has already brought forth a living hope and has given birth to a living faith, will bring to consummation that which He has started at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when He returns. So, I was asked, actually on Thursday and Friday, where is God's mercy in light of what we have recently endured as a community? Here's the answer. It's in Christ, and we see it most clearly at the cross. There is infinite mercy in Christ. And therefore, we who know that rejoice. We always rejoice. Look at verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice. This what? Everything I've just said about God saving his people, sustaining his people by faith, and bringing it to consummation when Christ returns. This is why we rejoice. God has saved us. We have life. We have a future, the presence and favor of God forever and ever. Justification and adoption and an eternal family. We have love, pure, perfect, perpetual love that can never be taken from us. Never. We have what our hearts were designed to desire most. God himself. We have every spiritual blessing. We have all that Christ has inherited. All that Christ has inherited is ours. Co-heirs with Christ. Not co-heirs, by the way. We have that which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. You see, nothing can touch it. Nothing. Well, where is it? It's in heaven. What is it? It's imperishable. That is, it will never perish. It's unfading. It will never fade. It's undefiled. It can never be defiled. It can never be touched by sin or the consequences of sin. That is what we rejoice in. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and he has done it. He saved us, is saving us, and will save us. And so we always rejoice, always. And it is rejoicing more than anything else that proves that our faith is genuine. Faith without works is dead, we know from James. But according to Peter, faith without joy is not genuine. Remember Calvin's definition here, the joy is a quiet gladness of heart as one contemplates the goodness of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus. How can we believe, in light of that, how can we believe that we were dead in trespasses, but God made us alive with Christ and raised us up with him, seated us with him in heavenly places, and not be glad of heart? You can't understand that truth, really understand that truth, and not be glad of heart. How can we believe that we were separated from Christ, alienated from God's people, and estranged from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world, but now in Christ, we have been brought near by his blood, and not be glad of heart? It's not possible. We were separated from the source of life and joy, and we were attempting to find life and joy in things that perish and fade, but God found us. And so we rejoice. God opened our eyes to reveal his glory in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, and so we rejoice. When every earthly comfort is stripped away, when every creaturely delight is taken still, even so, those who have received the imperishable seed through the living and abiding word of God will still rejoice. And listen, our rejoicing is not contrary to grieving and sorrow. Look again at verses 6 and 7. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So both coexist. In fact, it's the very coexistence of the sorrow and grieving because of the various trials and the rejoicing that proves the faith genuine. So, it is joy intermingled with sorrow, suffering infused with a living hope. Walter Wongren perceptively writes, the difference between shallow happiness and a deep, sustaining joy is sorrow. That's actually the difference between the two. Happiness lives where sorrow is not. When sorrow arrives, When sorrow arrives, happiness dies. It can't stand pain. Joy, on the other hand, rises from sorrow and therefore can withstand all grief. Joy, he goes on, by the grace of God, is the transfiguration of suffering into endurance, not happiness, but endurance, and of endurance into character, and of character into hope, and the hope that has become our joy does not, as we know from Romans chapter 5, disappoint us, as happiness would most definitely do. You see, it is precisely because when we are faced with trials that grieve us, that there is no reason to rejoice other than our salvation, that rejoicing itself while suffering, grieving, is evidence of genuine faith. Let me say that again. It's precisely because the grieving and the sorrow strips away everything that we would normally rejoice in, so that all is left is the hope, the living hope that has been born in us to produce the joy that God desires. It's like someone once said, you don't know how much you need Jesus until Jesus is all you have. You know? Or, like Jesus himself said in the parable of the sower, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no root in himself. That is, the living, abiding word was never really planted there. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. The joy is lost. This is not the imperishable seed, the living and abiding word of God that saved us. That gives birth to joy. So as Calvin puts it elsewhere, Christians rejoice even while they truly sorrow, because the rejoicing is in the hope of heaven. While joy overcomes sorrow, it does not put an end to it. Listen, while joy overcomes sorrow, it does not put an end to it. It does not put an end to the sorrow. And I'll take it a step further. That was end quote Calvin, begin quote Jeff. But neither does sorrow put an end to our joy. And so, as Sam Storm writes, joy is not the absence of suffering, but the presence of God. Right? To love God, to know Him, and to know His love for us in Christ, this is the fountainhead of inexpressible joy that is filled with glory. God is our joy, and we rejoice in the glories of His salvation. As Jonathan Edwards wrote, God is glorified not only by His glories being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. So, where the gospel is believed, there will be rejoicing. There must be rejoicing. And if I could insert right here, there is a correlation between one's ability to rejoice and one's strength of faith. Weak faith will struggle to rejoice when tribulations and trials strike. Strong faith struggles not to rejoice. And there's a correlation, I would add, between the ordinary means of grace and one's faith as well. So, seek God's face in times of plenty. But listen, we aren't the only ones, and this blew my mind, though I knew it, still just to ponder it. We aren't the only ones rejoicing in the salvation our Father has wrought through Jesus Christ, right? We're not the only ones. So we rejoice as we behold the salvation, knowing that God has saved, is saving, and will save, as we ponder these things, as we contemplate the goodness of God in His saving grace towards us in Christ Jesus, His mercy in Christ. We rejoice, but so is heaven. Heaven is rejoicing. Jesus told a parable, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country? You know the parable, right? You know how it ends too, do you not? And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. But so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And he continues with a similar parallel, which also ends with, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You see, it's not just for us because we were saved, but all of creation actually rejoices as they behold God's salvific work, as they see the plan of redemption unfold, and they see God's righteousness revealed ultimately in the sending of his Son to live for us and to die for us, that God might be just and the justifier of sinners. All of creation is just like, whoa! And they rejoice. Beautiful. There's rejoicing in heaven over this salvation in which we are also rejoicing. In fact, our joy, our weak and feeble and frankly probably inconsistent joy is simply a poor reflection of the beautiful, powerful, unceasing joy that is being expressed around the throne of God and his Lamb. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And so they say over and over and over again. And we say, amen. Of course, what we are experiencing and what is being expressed around the throne of God and his Lamb was prophesied long ago by Zephaniah. Looking towards the salvation in which we now stand, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you and has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak.'" Listen to this. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice." We, saints saved by God in Christ, rejoice just as they do around the throne of God. We get that. But God himself is rejoicing over us. So it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." Our God rejoices over us with gladness. All because Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame for us. And so, through the greatest trial of faith and through the immeasurable suffering of the wrath of God against the sin of his people, Jesus secured our eternal joy. And so, as Peter goes on to say over and over again in this letter, we were called to suffer because Christ suffered. So we don't think it strange when we suffer, but rejoice insofar as we share Christ's suffering, that we may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Or hearing the words of Jesus himself to the apostles, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." He's referring here specifically to what was about to take place with his crucifixion, his laying down his life on behalf of his people. He says, "You will be sorrowful," talking to the apostles in the upper room on the night before his betrayal. He says, "But your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." And listen to this, "and no one will take your joy from you." if you can accept it, there is a joy that we know after the resurrection of Jesus Christ that even the people of God before the coming of Christ did not know. Jesus said, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone." Hear that echo from Zechariah. "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world. He has done it. And with the resurrection of Jesus came a joy that no one can take from us ever. Why? Because it's kept in heaven for us. It's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. When our hearts are gripped by his grace and mercy and our minds are firmly grounded in the truth, our grieving is infused with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And Peter connects this joy directly to our perseverance. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." We've seen throughout that there are two inseparable actions that are combined in this passage, believing and rejoicing. We've already considered them both, but before we close, let me point out that it is rejoicing that not only reveals the genuineness of our faith, but according to verse 9, is actually obtaining the outcome of our faith. Real faith produces love for Jesus and joy in his salvation. "You have not seen Jesus, but through faith you have loved him. You do not now see Jesus, but believing in him." And by the way, that is a better reading of it, though you do not, if you look at verse 8, that second part, "though you do not now see him, believing in him, you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." The first one being a participle, the second one an indicative. That's where the focus is. Believing in him, you rejoice. Believing in him, you rejoice. Not you believe and you rejoice as two separate actions, but believing, you rejoice. And our joy is inexpressible because it is by faith. It is foolishness. I get it. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. I saw it this week. There is something inexpressible about it. It's something you can't describe. You can't describe this undercurrent of joy to someone who does not have it and hope that they will understand it. You just can't. There's a veil over their heart, scales over their eyes, and describe it as you might, they will just nod. And even claim to have the same thing, but you watch and you look and you see it's just not present. It's just not there. So people look and they see something in Brian and Rachel and us that looks attractive, and they may admire the joy that they see. And yet they don't understand it. Our joy is also filled with glory because it is dependent on the author and perfecter of our faith. Our rejoicing is not our work apart from grace. We rejoice by the power of God, just as we are guarded through faith by that same power, through faith for salvation. It is filled with glory because the angels in all of creation stand in awe as redeemed sinners sing the praises of their Redeemer in the midst of their suffering, even as we will one day sing it in the new heavens and new earth. Even now, in the midst of our suffering, we sing it. And it is filled with glory. It is glorious. The devil and the world and even our own flesh, by the way, rages war against that joy. But all of their efforts to put an end to our rejoicing are futile because our joy has the same source as our faith. God has caused it by his living and abiding word. God guards it through faith, and we rejoice in this. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the enemies of our salvation from within and without may do what they will, but our joy is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. And this joy that is obtaining the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls, it is the gift of God that makes our suffering, at least one, it's one aspect of what makes our suffering purposeful. There is purpose in our suffering. As Peter says, because it tests that which is most important, our faith in Christ. And our faith is most important, most essential, because the telos, or the goal, the end of that faith is salvation, the final consummation of the kingdom of God and our glorification in that kingdom, where we will dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. And those who know that and believe it, that they rejoice. Amen. And so in some incomprehensible way, the whole broken, and I'm almost done, hear this though. In some incomprehensible way, this whole broken and sin-stained world that has served as the stage for the story of redemption is driving all of creation like a nail deep into God's love and praise. It's similar to where sin has increased, grace has abounded all the more. Where suffering is most profound, rejoicing will result in praise and glory and honor. So these wounds that we bear will somehow amplify, intensify, and magnify, and we need to believe this. They will somehow amplify, intensify, and magnify the glory of our Redeemer and the joy of His people. Augustine said, or Augustine if you prefer, everywhere a greater joy, everywhere, 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 a greater joy is preceded by a greater suffering. Some of us know that to be true. In conclusion, God is worthy of praise. All people should praise Him and thank Him because He is faithful and good. But church, we of all people should praise Him because He has saved us and protects us. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, saints of God, we should rejoice always. Again, I say, rejoice. For the joy set before Him, Jesus endured the shame of the cross for us, that we might know the joy of His salvation. Now, nothing in all of creation, including us, can steal that joy because it is hid in Christ, inexpressible and filled with glory. This joy that infuses our grief will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, we thank You and praise You that You do not command us to be happy. For that would be impossible in an hour like this. But instead, You do command us to rejoice always, for this is Your will for us in Christ Jesus, and we know that that which You command, You actually work in us by Your sovereign grace. And we thank You that our joy actually comes out of, or is increased in the midst of our sorrow, as we long to see that which is broken and fractured and stained and twisted in this world made straight and whole and new. And we know You have done it, sending Your Son, the righteous for the unrighteous, to die for our sins and take them upon Himself on the tree. Father, You are doing it, guarding us by faith, and You will bring it to consummation when He returns and His glory is revealed, and we dwell in Your presence forever. Would You continue to guard Your people and cause us to rejoice all the more in the midst of our deep and genuine suffering. We ask this in His precious name. Amen.